Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Proverbs and also a few verses out of the prophet Isaiah. We'll begin in Proverbs 26. And in this section of Proverbs 26, verses 20 through 28, here is how not to use our tongue, how not to use words, how destructive they can be. And then when Isaiah will read how we ought to be using our words and our tongue. Proverbs 26, verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there's no talebearer or gossip or slanderer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it rolled back on him. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. That's how we ought not to be speaking. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll just read two verses out of this chapter about the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah, Jesus. And this is very pertinent to James's epistle. He's writing to persecuted, scattered Jewish believers. And he's correcting them how they're using their mouth, wanting to retaliate. But notice how our Lord dealt with persecution and suffering. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So as James teaches, there's a time to be slow to speak or silent. But when we speak, it should be speaking with blessing. And so let's go to Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down from the and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So our words should be like rain from heaven, snow from heaven that waters the earth and causes it to yield forth fruit in abundance. Let's go to our New Testament reading from the epistle, James chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. This is part of our sermon text. Our sermon text is verses 5 through 12, but let's begin at James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they're so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's take our red psalter again and open up to 12b before we read from the gospel. 12b, it's a psalm again that speaks about the vileness of the tongue. We're going to sing this to the tune, the Song of Hannah. And we'll sing this. We'll sing this one a cappella. Remember the Song of Hannah? Now my mind went blank. Could you give us the first line? Good. Let's sing together. 12b.
Help, Lord, because the godly man now ceases. The faithful vanish from the sons of men. They empty falsehood, speak to one another. With flattering lips and double heart they speak. Oh, may the Lord cut off all lips that flatter, every boasting tongue that speaks great things. Those who have said, with our tongue we will conquer, our lips are ours, who is the Lord o'er us. Because of deep distress of the afflicted, because of all the groaning of the poor, I will arise now, says the Lord Almighty. I'll set him in the safety which he craves. Words of the Lord are pure as smelted silver. You, Lord, will keep them seven times refined. You'll keep him always from this generation. The wicked prance when vile men are revered.
And amen. So with a world of vile speech, the Lord our judge is listening. The Almighty will deal with it. With that, let's go to our gospel lesson from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and verses 43 through 48. And let us stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43, the words of Jesus. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we praise you in the name of Jesus, the eternal Word, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word that was with you at the beginning, the Word by which you spoke the worlds into existence. So now we ask, Lord Jesus, speak to us And Holy Spirit, apply these words. Help us to have ears to hear what you say and to obey and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We're in James chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 5 and work through verse 12. Something that we should consider in how James is writing this letter to these brethren is, how can something so small be so destructive? He says that even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things, how great a forest a little fire kindles. So you would think if a people were being persecuted, these Jewish brethren were, and this goes back to Acts 7. Stephen was martyred, stoned to death. Saul of Tarsus is there, and he's consenting to that. And in chapter 8, verse 1, now he's wreaking havoc on the church at Jerusalem, arresting men and women, children. They're fleeing to Judea and Samaria, and so forth. So you would think of a people's fleeing from persecutors and persecution that you'd keep quiet. You'd kind of, like we say, go underground. But not so with these Jewish brethren that James was writing to, because evidently some of them were slow to listen, quick-tongued, and very hot-headed. They were ready to battle. And some of them already were, because we read in James 4, verses 1 and 2, where do wars and fights come among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And so here they are, and now in James 3, 1, he says some of them have risen to leadership in the assembly, these scattered brethren, and they are stirring the pot. They're stirring up the assembly with inflammatory words. And James resorts to the power of words, but not spoken words. He writes this epistle, the power of the pen. And he writes to my brethren, and he implores them not to be quick-tongued, but slow to speak. Not to be slow to listen, but be quick to hear. Not to be hot-headed and just blow up, but to be slow to wrath. He knows they've gone through severe trials, and he says, I want you to count those trials and testing of your faith with joy. Count it all joy. I want you to endure the testing of your faith with patience. God is behind all this. He's not doing this because he hates you. He's doing this because he wants you to be battle ready. He's training you right in the midst of battle. Trust him. Count it joy. Endure with patience. Now, patience doesn't mean waiting around idly, doing nothing. It's not like circling the wagons. We hope the cavalry shows up in time. No, enduring the trials, the testing of your faith with patience, it's an active wait. In fact, James tells them how they should be actively waiting in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. He says, you need to be practicing pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, which is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Don't be acting worldly. And take care of the needy ones among you. You're all needy, you're on the run, but take care of those who are especially needy. It's an act of waiting. It's trusting the Lord for their resources. He talks about even if you have a destitute brother or sister, you need to give to them. You can't just say, be warm and be filled and depart in peace. That doesn't help. That's where he goes in that whole section that we need a faith that works through love. And so he's saying that the Lord will vindicate you. The judge is at the door. He will grow his kingdom as you work your faith through love, caring for one another in this time. As you so speak, it says in chapter 2, verse 12, as you so speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So you need to be exercising mercy, even though you are under hot affliction. He wants you to grow into maturity. He doesn't want you lacking. He wants you to be perfect, complete, mature, lacking nothing. So this morning we're going on in this section about the power of the words, but we're narrowing it in to this section of how the words that we speak can be very destructive. And that's the title, The Destructive Unruly Forked Tongue. How destructive our words can be. How unruly our tongue can be. How duplicitous, how divisive our words can be. And James writes this section, I think, to kind of shock us, to shock those original readers, but to shock us and wake us up to how destructive and, dare I say, how antichrist our words can be. And by God's grace, we need our tongue tamed. We need it bridled. We need to learn to speak pure words. So let's look at the text a little more closely here. We'll begin with this first point. Though our tongue is little, it's exceedingly destructive. Again, verse 5. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And verse 6. The tongue is a fire in a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Our tongue is very little, very destructive. He describes it as something that can kindle a whole forest fire. He uses words here in the Greek in verse 5 that we get our word micron from. The tongue is micron. The tongue is a little member. It's micron. And then he uses a word that we get megalomaniac from. It can set on a great thing. It boasts great things. So he's using micron and mega to show just this difference, how vaunted and arrogant the tongue can be and how that turns into destruction. James is quite the wordsmith because also in verse 5 he uses what's like two homonyms in the second half of the verse, holocane and holokin. There's basically just a vowel difference. Holocane, and he says the forest is a holocane. It's a great forest. And then the thing that can torch it is a holokin, a tongue. It can just kindle this whole forest into fire. How much fire does it take to turn a forest into a raging inferno? You probably have seen smoky bear commercials and so forth, seen ads when you visit national parks. We know that it could just take one careless match, one smoldering cigarette butt, one little campfire ember that wasn't doused out, and with the right situation, right circumstance, it could just turn into an inferno. And James is saying that's what we can do with just a slip of the word. Start a fire, a big one, an uncontrollable one. It was one misplaced kick by Mrs. O'Leary's cow in the 1800s that started a fire that torched Chicago. Or maybe more to the context of these people that James is writing to, coming up in AD 64 or something, I believe it was the great fire of Rome. So just torched. How destructive the tongue can be. The tongue, our words, can do colossal damage to others, particularly to one another. That's who James is saying here. Chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we will receive a stricter judgment. Some of these who wanted to be teachers in these scattered tribes, they are now stirring the pot, starting a fire with their words. He says, I want you to take care of one another. Chapter 2, verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, use your tongue right. Don't just say depart in peace, but then carry it out with actions. Give them what they have need. Chapter 4, verse 11, we've read already. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Chapter 5, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren. It's bad enough to retaliate against our persecutors and those who are our enemies and the enemies of Christ, but he's saying this happens in the assembly. It ought not to be so. It's damaging. It's destructive. Why would these saints that James is writing to, who have been chased out of their home church and their homeland, their home and heart, why would they be grumbling and slandering, speaking evil of one another? We can read, I think, a little in between the lines here. We can speculate. But he's talked about the poor among them twice in chapter 2. First in chapter 2, verse 2, where there comes into the assembly a man who's very wealthy, but then also there comes in the man who's very poor and in filthy clothes. And then he uses that illustration, chapter 2, verse 15, of a brother or sister who's destitute and in need of daily food. So he's talking about the poor among them, and it makes sense if they've been chased out by persecution. A lot of them don't have a lot. And you can hear them starting to grumble. Maybe those who have a few more resources. Man, that brother, sister, you know, that those poor, they're a drain on our time. They're a drain on our energy. Their scanty resources are causing us to have to use our resources. We don't have enough, and can start to grumble. Well, why would they slander? Why would they speak evil of one another? Well, these guys want to get it after. They're like the zealots that were circulating in Jerusalem. We're tired of this Roman Empire. We're tired of these people oppressing us. And let's take arms and fight them. And then here in this assembly of scattered ones, why is Joe over there dragging his feet on this? What is he, a panty waist, a coward? Why doesn't he help us? Let's fight. But none of those words, grumbling or speaking evil or slandering, they're not helpful words. They're not merciful words, and we're supposed to speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Mercy will be without, or judgment will be without mercy if we've shown no mercy. They're not merciful words. They're not words obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do we torch one another with our words? Well, we see this in verse 6. Because the tongue is a world of iniquity. He says, and the tongue is a fire, carrying off with verse 5, a world of iniquity. Literally, it says a world of unrighteousness. That's what the tongue is, a world of unrighteousness. Ever since the dragon deceived Eve, and then Adam turned around and blamed God and the woman for his sin, the tongue of man dwells in this cosmos of injustice and hurt and wrongfulness. It's just easy to blame God, it's easy to blame. I mean, James has already warned us about that. When you're tempted, don't say you're tempted by God. Don't be Adamic. Don't speak like Adam, our father, spoke. We know we're tempted and drawn away by our own lusts and desires. And so our tongue is this world, this cosmos of unrighteousness and injustice and hurt and wrongfulness. It's just vile. And because it's this world of iniquity, it defiles the whole body. Going on in verse 6, this tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set on our members that it defiles the whole body. It's so tiny, he's emphasized, it's so micron compared to everything else, but yet it's a world of iniquity. And it's set among, in our physical body, it's set among all the other organs of our body. It's not one of the bigger organs of our body. And yet it acts like a cancer to our whole physical body. The analogy is it just defiles everything. It just spreads. And it's venomous. It stains. It pollutes. It spoils the body. The English would talk about spilling the tea. And when they would spill the tea, it's equivalent to how we'd say spill the beans, but usually we're spilling the beans, we're sharing tasty trifles about someone else, whispering and gossiping and slandering. Tell me more, tell me more. Proverbs 26:22 says, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, morsels, and they go down into the inmost body. And so our tongue can defile the whole body. But if we take this into a larger context, beyond just our physical body, our physical being, our soul, James might be implying here that your tongue and its vileness could defile the whole congregation, the body of Christ. And when Christians start gossiping and Christians start slandering and Christians start using malicious and manipulative speech and complaining and grumbling about one another, it's a cancer in the congregation. And it spreads and it diseases each member. It defiles the whole body. And then he goes on to say, here in verse 6, that this tongue sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. The course of nature, in the Greek, literally says the wheel of Genesis. The wheel of Genesis, or the wheel of life. Our tongue ignites destruction in the body of Christ with sinful speech. And our tongue, James says, is hellish. It's set on fire of hell, by hell. It's ignited by hell. This is the destructiveness of ill speech, evil speech, whatever form it is, bearing false witness, lying, deceit, slandering, gossiping, malicious, all of that, it's out of hell. Later, at the end of chapter 3, he will say that very thing. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. It's hellish. It's satanic. It's antichrist. That's how bad we should be thinking of our speech when it's wrong-headed, when it's against Christ and his people. We need to know when to speak. We need to know when to shut up and be silent. We need to know what should be said. We need to know what is wrong to say. We don't only want to avoid speech to exalt ourselves, trying to make ourselves look good, but we must avoid words that tear down others. We're told in Ephesians to use a word for edification, building up, not to tear down. That's a standard. We're not supposed to make others look stupid or evil with our words. We need to avoid harmful, destructive words. But here's where James presents this great conundrum. And it's in verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. That doesn't sound very hopeful. But notice first verse 7. Every kind of beast and bird, reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and been tamed by mankind. Lions and tigers and elephants have all been tamed. If you've gone to a circus as a kid, an adult, if you've seen a circus on television or something, you know, we have lion tamers and tiger tamers and the elephants are there doing tricks. And you go to a porpoise show and the porpoises and the orcas, what you would call killer whales, they're all tamed and trained and doing things fantastic. You can tame birds to talk, train them. You can tame dogs and train them. You can tame rats and mice. It's all been tamed by man. And I think verse 7, James is alluding back to Genesis because the language is very similar to the creational truth that God blessed man after he made him of the dust of the ground, says God blessed man and gave him dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so man does have dominion over these things. And so James is really highlighting how great a dominion we have over all these other parts of creation in contrast to this one little member that no man can tame, the tongue. Well, after the creation, it wasn't long before there was the fall. Man sinned and transgressed. And then for the next several hundreds, thousands of years, the wickedness of man increased on the earth. And God said, I'm done with that. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God cleansed the world with the great flood and saved Noah and his family alive. And after God flooded the earth in Noah's day, and God brought Noah out of the ark after that flood, God told Noah, much like he told Adam, that I'm giving you dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, things that creep and crawl on the earth. But one thing was added in Genesis 9. God said, fear. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. When I read that, I just think back then to the original creation before the fall. What must it have been like with all those beasts, large and small, and water and air and land, and no fear. Animals not fearing man, man's not fearing the animals, and the taming was so simple. And yet then after the flood, after the fall, the fear. And yet still, man has dominion. Because here we live in the fall, the consequence of the fall, and lions are tamed, and tigers are tamed, and elephants are tamed, and so forth. I was recently watching the video documentary called The Riot and the Dance. How many of you have seen The Riot and the Dance? If you haven't seen it, you want to see it. It's on Canon Press. You can listen to it or you can watch. It's beautiful. It's about water. And scientist Gordon Wilson is narrating this documentary, The Riot and the Dance. And I think he's learning to scuba dive and snorkel all this. And then he swims with sharks without cage. And before he does, he explains that if you don't wiggle your appendages when you're in the water with sharks, and you look the shark in the eye, there is a dominance that man has even over sharks. And he got in the water and did it. Now, I'm not convinced that I'm going to get in the water with sharks and look them in the eye, but is that whole idea of fear of man, and as you looked at the shark, they would come up and swim. Someone would bump into the cameras, but they did not attack. There was a taming of all these beasts. All species of the animal kingdom has a fear of man and has been tamed by man. Man is capable of controlling all manner of creatures, but man is incapable of controlling his own tongue, for it is unruly, evil, and deadly. How did man originally show dominion over the creatures? Well, God brought the animals to Adam and he named them. And whatever he named them, that was what they were. And so he ruled over them because we are supposed to rule with our speech. God made everything out of nothing by the word of his power. Let there be light, and there was light. And then he makes man in his image and in his likeness. And how does he want man to respond? He wants man to rule on this earth with his words. And so Adam said, lion, an elephant, and it was. And he was ruling with his words. But then, shortly thereafter, the very tongue by which Adam did write and ruled with his tongue, Adam did wrong. The dragon invaded the garden. Adam knew that he was supposed to guard and protect the garden. That was part of his duties, Genesis 2. They were to eat of all the trees of the field, tree of life. But at that time, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he communicated that to the wife who was made after him. Because she knew when she was talking to the dragon, God said we should not eat of it. And we're told also in Genesis 3 that Adam was right there next to Eve, because after she was deceived and deluded by the dragon, it says she gave the fruit after she ate it, and she gave it to her husband who was with her. And so Adam did not rule because he was silent when he should have been speaking. And then when God comes and holds him accountable, Adam, what have you done? Then he rules with his tongue in a sinful way. God, it's this woman you gave me. And so there we see how our tongue becomes unruly, evil, and deadly. And by man's sin, it spread to all mankind. And so the subduing the earth still happens, but subduing the small tongue has been very impossible. It's according to what James says, no man can tame the tongue. It's unruly. It's evil. It's full of deadly poison. And yet James is not done yet. Let's go on to the third point. This is verses 9 and following. Though our tongue is little and very destructive, though our tongue is little, it's impossible for us to tame. And he goes on to explain, though this tongue is very little, it's divided, it's forked, it's duplicitous, it's subversive, it's divisive, it's satanic, when we should be using our tongue and our words for blessing. So he says in verse 9, with it, with our tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. It's so incongruous. So I want to answer three questions. Who should we bless? How should we bless? And why should we bless? Who should we bless? Well, we should bless God. Even these people here that he was writing to, with that we bless our God and Father. So they would bless God. They'd come together in the Lord's Day and bless God. Every Lord's Day, we conclude the service with Psalm 72. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Blessed be his name forever and ever. It's right that we bless God. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. That's repeated in Psalm 104, verse 1. Psalm 115. There's another place that it says we should be blessing the Lord. Listen to these words from Psalm 115 and verse 18. It says, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. We are to be a people who blesses God. Psalm 134 and verses 1 and 2. It tells us we should be blessing the Lord. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Of course, it's the Lord who made heaven and earth who blesses us from Zion. So yes, we should bless the Lord. But we should also bless men. That's implied from what he says. You know, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. These things ought not to be. The implication is we should be blessing mankind who's been made in the similitude, the likeness, and the image of God. So we shouldn't be singing Psalm 72 at the end of the Lord's service and then go out and start cursing Biden or whoever. It's wrong because they were made in the image of God. We shouldn't bless God and think that exempts us from blessing the enemies of Christ and our enemies. We have this on good record because Jesus, hanging from the cross after being beaten several times, spat upon, whipped, scourged, his back laid in ribbons, from the cross he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we are told in Ephesians to imitate Christ. And Stephen did. The stones are hurling at his head, and as he's giving up the spirit and dying, he looks up in the heavens, sees the Son of Man standing, and he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then Paul later, who's converted, that blasphemer, that persecutor who consented to Stephen's death, he commands us in Romans 12, 14, bless those who bless you. No, he didn't say that. He said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. And James is saying the same thing. It's incongruous to bless God and to curse men. He gives us an illustration of what that looks like. Verse 11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Here in Wisconsin, there's many places where there's artesian wells. One right out here by Dousman on Perry Road. They say that that water travels from Lake Superior underground all the way and bubbles up there, and you have this water. And people come from all over to get that for drinking water. But it doesn't come up this part fresh and this part bitter. It's all fresh, good water. A spring won't do that. It's incongruous. The same thing he says, verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. It doesn't happen in nature, this incongruous, duplicitous ways, so it shouldn't happen from our mouth, both blessing and cursing. What happens, though, is when evil is intentionally directed at us, whether it's a verbal abuse of somebody who hates us for some stand we're taking or whatever, when evil is intentionally directed to us, there's this fleshly, natural, common reaction to get angry and oftentimes vent. And we vent with vengeful words, bitter cursing of our adversaries. But James strongly condemns cursing evil opponents. Why? Because they too were made in the image of God, just like you and I were. And we were all at enmity with God, but God loved us. And so we're to remember they're image bearers. They are an image of God. Though they are vile and speaking evil against God, they are an image of God. And God blessed his image bearers in the beginning. When he made man, he blessed man. And we're supposed to be doing that. To curse them then would be, in essence, subverting and rebelling against God's declared blessing on mankind. We're not to be intruding the place of God. In James 4:11 and James 5:9, where they're speaking evil of brethren or grumbling against brethren, it's like they are becoming judges of one another. But there's one judge. And it's his right to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? And so we should not be intruding to the place of God, exercising judgment with cursing, which has been given to Christ alone to deal with that. So who should we bless? God and all mankind. How should we bless? For Christians to curse what God has blessed is to resist him and his ongoing purpose to bless all the earth. Well, where do we get that? We get that when God blessed Father Abraham. He says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make you a blessing on all the earth. I'm going to make you so that all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ like Father Abraham, you are a descendant of Father Abraham. And those same covenant promises and terms of the covenant made to Abraham apply to us. We're to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And God intends that to happen, and he's working that out. And that's why Jesus then teaches, when he comes on the scene, the words made flesh, he teaches and he says, you've heard you should love your neighbor, quoting the law, and hate your enemy, which was quoting the tradition of the elders. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It's so hard. That's Christ's way. It's counterintuitive. It just seems ridiculous. But that's how God takes our obedience to him and it becomes the instrument through which he blesses all the nations of the earth. Loving our enemies doesn't mean, oh, be nice or be passive. No. And loving our enemies doesn't mean we can't defend our families from destruction, from those who try and harm us. We've just 2 weeks ago looked at the example of Rahab. She's a citizen of Jericho, and she knows God's going to destroy that city, and she pleads for mercy to the two spies, for herself and her family. So loving your enemies doesn't mean you can't protect yourself and your family. But loving your enemies means you won't fight using wickedness, wicked ways. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, are not carnal, but they're distinctly Christian, distinctly Christ-like, and they're powerful. They're not vengeful. They're not hateful. We're to seek the welfare of our enemies. Why should we bless? When the church blesses her enemies, she's overcoming evil with good, Romans 12:21. We're giving place to God's vengeance. Vengeance doesn't belong to us. Don't take your own vengeance. Don't try and retaliate Vengeance belongs to God. God says, I will repay. And he does it in his time, and it's the right time. How does God deal with enemies? Well, he brings them all to the knee in submission to him, the true eternal king. And they're either converted to him by bending the knee, or they're condemned by him, but they'll still bend the knee. Jeff Myers writes this, when we bless our enemies, our blessing is a battering ram aimed against the gates of hell, based squarely on the gospel announcement that Jesus is Lord of all men, and he will one day bring this terrible vengeance crashing down the heads of his enemies. That's what James is imploring his people. Wait, the judge is at the door. Myers goes on to say, it may seem counterintuitive. One powerful way in which we bless our enemies is by asking God to judge them. That's not cursing them, but asking God to judge them. And when God judges someone, it may lead to the person's death and destruction, but God also saves through judgment. In fact, the Lord always saves through judgment. Praying for their judgment is not to curse them, but to ask God to administer his promised justice by either removing them or converting them. Such are the Psalms. The book of Psalms is a whole songbook, prayer book, of how we ought to speak, and particularly about our adversaries. Many times we call them imprecatory psalms. I've called them imprecatory psalms. Myers points out that may not be the right use of the word, because the psalms are not cursing our enemies. The psalms are petitioning and pleading with God to act. Psalm 12, which we say, we're waiting for the Lord Almighty, we're calling him to act. We go to Psalm 7. We're pleading and praying with God to act and deal with our adversaries, but not curse them. And when we do that from the heart, it frees us from resentment and the temptation to curse and to retaliate, which is what these Jewish leaders of the scattered 12 tribes were doing. God wants us to be mature. Mature, battle-ready, battle-tested, under the tests of our faith, the trials that we fall into. He wants us to be mature, not just in how we act, but in how we speak. And that requires integrity. So we have to have integrity of speech, as well as integrity of deed and heart. We need to be doers of the word, which includes blessing God and blessing man made in his likeness. But I left an unanswered problem. No man can tame the tongue. You can't tame your tongue. No man can tame the tongue. And yet we're called to bless God and bless man. Well, how am I supposed to do that if I can't tame my tongue? How can I be fresh spring water if I am this duplicitous tongue that just fresh water, salt, bitter water? How do I speak righteously and not hellishly and defiling if no one can tame the tongue? Well, there's one man who tamed his tongue, the God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ did not speak vile venom at his persecutors. He could have even called down angels from heaven and delivered himself. But his tongue was bridled. He was silent before his persecutors. Oh, he'd rebuke the hypocrites. He'd call them a bag of vipers, because that's what they were, seed of Satan. But he did not curse. And so this one man, the God man, tamed his tongue, and he alone can tame our tongues. Christ alone. By grace are ye saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so if we take that verse that's so well known and we apply it to the tongue, Christ alone can save us from our vile tongue. For by grace is my tongue delivered by faith. It's not of myself, it's a gift of God that my tongue can be tamed. It's not of my works, lest I boast some more about it, because the tongue boasts a lot. No, Christ can tame our tongue. And when we're united with Christ in baptism, we're crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that our unruly, reptilian, evil member might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of our tongue. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Seek the Lord. Ask Him to deliver you from evil speech, to touch our unclean lips with a live coal from the altar like He touched Isaiah. And then once He cleanses our lips and we do live amongst the people of unclean lips, then He sends us out to proclaim Him, the living word, the pure words of Scripture. Then we can rule with our tongue, with our words, and we can imitate Christ. Whether it means silence when we're reviled, or whether it means speaking the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to close with reading one passage. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is Paul's personal testimony. Now, who's Paul? He's that Saul of Tarsus standing there consenting at Stephen's death. But listen to what Paul says of himself. 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who's enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul doesn't boast and say, I tamed my tongue. No, he said out the whole way there, he said, it's Christ alone who tames the tongue. And when Christ tames our tongue, then we are free to speak pure words, as refined in the fire seven times. Let's pray. O God of justice and truth, chaos often clouds the day and fears command the night, but I ask You to remind us always of Your promise to guard and protect Your people. You've promised that You'll build Your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You alone can tame our tongue, and we ask You to do that. Remind us of Your perfect holy love revealed to us in Jesus Christ, whose tongue was completely tame, bridled in honor of You, Christ our Lord and Redeemer. Make us a blessing in word and deed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing of God's mercy. It's out of our red song book, and it's from Psalm 62, but it's page number 56. Oh God, show mercy to us. Page 58, excuse me. Let's stand together. Let's sing.
Oh God, show mercy to us.